Okay, I want to pick up where we left off in Psalm 119, and we left off in this verse 113, and I don't know, just for the sake of anybody who hasn't been here when we started this Psalm 119, and plus the fact that we've been gone for 2 weeks in regards to this Christmas vacation, I just want to just reiterate what this Psalm 119 is basically all about, because this psalm is divided up into 8 verses a segment, and each segment begins with a new letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So there's actually 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, so every 8 verses you see another letter for the Hebrew alphabet, and then 8 consecutive verses after that. But every single verse refers to God's word in one way, shape, or form. I don't care whether it's the word or the saying or ways or testimonies or judgments or precepts or commandments or laws or statutes or ordinances. Every verse mentions God's word. I mean, this whole Psalm 119 just really emphasizes the importance of the word of God and the importance that God puts upon his own word, because God is synonymous with his word. As a matter of fact, you know, when Jesus Christ comes back, he's referred to as the word of God. You go to John chapter 1, it talks about Jesus Christ being the Word made flesh and dwelling among us. As a matter of fact, it says in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through him, and apart from him nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." And it also goes on to say that there was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. And he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. And my point is this: you can't separate God from his word. That's what this Psalm 119 really is dealing with, is that. And interesting thing, we're going to be reading verse 121 and verse 122. Those are the only two verses that don't make a reference to God's word, but God's word is implied in those two verses. But I'll show you what I'm talking about when we get to that. But just beginning with this verse 113 in Psalm 119, it actually starts off with the 15th letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Yesemik. It says, "I hate those who are double-minded, but I love your law. You are my hiding place and my shield. I wait for your word. Depart from me, evildoers, that I may observe the commandments of my God. Sustain me according to your word, that I may live, and do not let me be ashamed of my hope. Uphold me, that I may be safe, that I may have regard for your statutes continuously. You have rejected all those who wander from your statutes, for their deceitfulness is useless. You have removed all the wickedness, you have removed all the wicked of the earth like dross. Therefore, I love your testimonies. My flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments." Now, like I said, you just take these 8 verses, and every single verse is referring to God's word one way, shape, or form or another. Like that verse 113, it refers to his law. Verse 114, his word. 115, his commandments. 116 is his word. 117, his statutes. 118, his statutes. And 119, his testimonies. And 120, his judgments. Like I said, each one of these verses, it's amazing how this psalm was put together. And I don't think it's any accident either. It's almost exactly directly in the middle of the Bible. Mm-hmm. It's almost exactly the Psalm 119 divides the Bible in half. But back up to this verse 113, it says, "I hate those who are double-minded, but I love your law." Now, where would the critic find fault with that verse?
"I hate it."
Yeah, you're a hater. You know? But what is he really saying? Because remember what Jesus Christ said in Luke 14? I mean, he said this. He says, "Now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple.'" Now, we know that Jesus Christ was not preaching a religion of hate. He's preaching what? He's saying this, that our love for him and our devotion for him must be supreme. In other words, our love for anyone and anything, including ourselves, if we put it before God, he finds that unacceptable. And it just simply boils down to, okay, are we going to obey God or are we going to obey man? You see? Mm-hmm. So, then I'll back it up. It says, I hate those who are double-minded. Well, it doesn't mean that this is promoting hate. It just simply means that, hey, it refers to how he holds these people in low esteem in comparison to God's word. Right. But what does James say about the double-minded? What does it mean to be double-minded?
Lukewarm.
Not committed.
Two camps.
Yeah, well, you know, he said this in James chapter 1. He said, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, but being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and his flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Blessed is the man who perseveres on the trial, for one who has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Now, he's talking about double-minded people, and it's easy to be double-minded when it comes to, let's just say, God and money, God and wealth, God and riches, God, you know, that type of thing, right? But Jesus Christ said, look, you can't serve God and money. You can't serve God and mammon. You can't serve two masters. You're either going to love one or hate the other, or cleave to one or despise the other. So it's easy to be double-minded in a sense that we can always talk about loving Christ, but then in reality, we put money, materialism, I don't know, anything, throw it out there. Our jobs, our careers, our schools, our family, our kids, our spouse, whatever, it can make us a double-minded person. That's why, you know, I think it says a lot when he says this, that I hate those who are double-minded. But also, back in the Old Testament, remember on Mount Carmel and Elijah, when he had this showdown with all of these 450 prophets of Baal, and there was 400 prophets of Asherah? Remember that situation where they had this big, huge showdown? Well, anyway, in 1 Kings chapter 18, it says that, so Ahab sent a message among all the sons of Israel and brought the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And it goes on to say in this chapter 18 of 1 Kings, Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? Mm-hmm. Right? In other words, being double-minded. Mm-hmm. How long are you going to hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. But the people did not answer him a word. Now, why do you think the people didn't answer him?
Didn't want to
be committed. Yeah, because they didn't want to commit. Yeah. Didn't want to commit. They're opportunists in a sense. Well, we'll see. They don't want to take a stand, right? And how many people are like that today? Mm-hmm. I mean, and then, of course, well, I think we all know that Elijah called down fire from heaven and it consumed his sacrifice and all the water really thrown on it. And then Elijah told all the people who they bowed down and said, the Lord is God, he's God. And he said, no, seize all these prophets and take them down there to the creek and kill them. You know, for being these false prophets. So God doesn't put any premium on being double-minded. He wants people that are single-minded. He wants people that are really focused in on their relationship with him. You know, but a lot of times we just end up putting them on the back burner. And then in verse 114 of Psalm 119, it says, you are my hiding place and my shield. I wait for your word. Now, if you're my hiding place, what's the suggestion there?
Mine says refuge.
Yes, same thing. What's the?
Well, that you rest in him during times of trial or.
Well, I would say this. Okay, now, you know, I can't be anybody's judge, but I would just throw this out here to you. How much time have you spent with God alone in prayer today? How much time have you sought him just by yourself as a refuge, as a hiding place? You get along with them, all right? It's just you and him. Well, if it's just done once a week or twice a year, I don't think he's really our refuge. I don't think he's our hiding place. You see what I'm saying? So he says, you are my hiding place and my shield. This is where we're going to find protection, is get in that hiding place, in that refuge. I wait for your word. In other words, we find our refuge, our hiding place in him, but then we also wait upon him. As far as fulfilling his word, fulfilling his promises. All right, he says in verse 115, depart from me, evildoers, that I may observe the commandments of my God. Now, What does this mean? In other words, Paul tells us this: be not deceived. Bad company does what?
Corrupts good morals.
And now let me read this: depart from me, evildoers. And what is Jesus Christ going to say to those in the final judgment? What is he going to say to them when he returns?
Depart from me,
you practicers of iniquity. I never knew you. And so here, depart from me, evildoers. It's the same thing. It's just paraphrased, right? Jesus Christ has paraphrased this, that I may observe your commandments of my God. In other words, if we're going to hang around with thieves, with liars, with the immoral, with criminals, with blasphemers, just throw it out there. I tell you right now, the type of people that we hang around with tells us what kind of people that we are. And if we're going to hang around with the blasphemers, that's what we're going to become. If we're going to hang around with the immoral, that's what we're going to become. If we're going to be hanging around with criminals, see you behind bars. This is exactly what we're going to become, because he's saying, depart from me, evildoers, that I may observe the commandments of God. In other words, we're not going to be able to obey God when we're hanging around with the wrong crowd. And he says this in verse 116, sustain me according to your word that I may live, and do not let me be ashamed of my hope. Now, it's just a prayer that sustain me according to your word. He's not putting his confidence in anything or anyone other than God's word, God himself, right? If you think you're going to put your confidence in this president of the United States and in these politicians and these fools that are running this country into the ground, you're going to be white with shock when you see the end result of that. But if you ask God to sustain you according to his word. In other words, you're going to put your faith, your confidence, your hope, your trust in what he says. Even if you don't see immediate results, you're going to hang in there with it, right? In your word, that I may live, and do not let me be ashamed of my hope. In other words, he's putting his hope and his trust in God to the point where he's depending upon God to come through. Don't let me be ashamed of my hope. What is his hope? His hope is in God. His hope is in God's promises. His hope is in God's word. And what is our hope in? Are you hoping to get a new president that's going to solve all our problems? I got news for you. Ain't nobody going to solve the problems in this world, man. Nobody. We got to put our hope in Jesus Christ. What's that?
Still hoping for a new one.
Yeah, well, you know.
It might be a step in the right direction.
Yeah, well, you put your hope in what? Your 401k, your stocks, your bonds, your investments. I mean, that could be a real disappointment. He says in verse 117, uphold me that I may be safe, that I may have regard for your statutes continuously. And when he's saying this, uphold me that I may be safe, well, he's putting what? His total confidence and trust in God to protect him. If you're going to put it into this government, forget it. He says that I may have regard for your statutes continuously. Mm-hmm. Now he's just asking God to protect him. What? That he may. In other words, I would just almost look at this where it says, uphold me that I may be safe, that I may have regard for your statutes continuously. Now, here's the thing. We have been very, 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 very blessed and fortunate in this country to have the freedom of religion that we have enjoyed. But we can see the handwriting on the wall that we're losing these freedoms left and right, and they're just completely being overtaken by the state. And then you look at what's happened throughout so much of the other parts of the world. I mean, it wouldn't be safe, all right, to gather together in God's name like this. Wouldn't be safe at all. You know, we could all be beheaded. I could be in prison, fined, jailed, whatever. So he's saying this, uphold me that I may be safe, that I may have regard for your statutes continuously. In other words, when we have an environment where we do have the freedom to gather in Jesus' name and to read his word, I mean, most people just take this for granted in this country. But they're going to wake up one morning and find out that they're not going to have this privilege. This is the way it's going to happen. In verse 118, you have rejected all those who wander from your statutes, for their deceitfulness is useless. Now, what does that mean when it says their deceitfulness? Couple of things here. First of all, you have rejected all those who wander from your statutes. Now, if a person wanders from God's word, what's the suggestion?
They've known his word at one
that
time.
They were once with God's word. And then, for their deceitfulness is useless. Meaning what?
They're lying to themselves, or pursuing what they want.
Yeah, their deceitfulness is this. Oh, I put my faith and my trust and my confidence in God. But they're not obeying God. They're not obeying his word. So that's their deceitfulness. Mm-hmm. It's useless. Mm-hmm. Because you see, you cannot separate obedience from love of God. Jesus Christ made that abundantly clear in John chapter 14. He says, these people over here who say they love me, but they don't obey me, they don't love me. These people over here who obey me, they love me. You cannot separate the two. Yeah. Sometimes, you know, people may make a plea to God or a commitment to God, a repentance to God in a time of desperation, but I'll tell you what, God will always test it. Mm-hmm. He will always test the genuineness of that commitment. I mean, that's just all there is to it. And he says in this verse 119 of Psalm 119, says, you have removed all wicked of the earth like dross, therefore I love your testimonies. Now, when is he going to do that?
Before he comes back at the second coming.
When he returns. I mean, there's so many scriptures. I don't have time to get into them all. But like, for example, in Isaiah 13, it says this. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellation will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity, and also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold, and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will be shaken from its place, etc. Now, you go back over here, what is it saying? In this 119, Psalm 119, verse 119, you have removed all the wicked from the earth like dross. And what does it say in Isaiah 13? That he says, behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. And what does it say in Isaiah chapter 24? It says this, the earth will be completely laid waste, completely despoiled, for the Lord has spoken his word. The earth mourns and withers, the world fades and withers, the exalted of the people, the earth fadeth away. The earth also is polluted by its inhabitants, for they transgressed laws, violated statutes, and broke the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and those who live in it are held guilty. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. That's what this psalm is talking about. This Psalm 119, verse 119, that's what it's talking about. It really is. All right? He says, you have removed all the wicked from the earth like dross. That day is coming. Therefore, I love your testimonies. In other words, here's the thing. I don't want to see anybody go to hell. I mean, I don't care how bad they've been. I just don't. I mean, I have just worked tirelessly over 40 years to try to keep people out of that place. But I tell you what, I look forward to the day of judgment for one reason and one reason only. I want the truth to win out. I want Christ to be vindicated. I want his word to be vindicated. I want his people to be vindicated. And I really believe that when he says here, therefore I love your testimonies, what? Right before that, it says you removed all the wicked. In other words, I don't think it's possible to have a real love and a commitment for God and to be totally indifferent to evil. I just don't think it's possible. And it says in verse 120 of Psalm 119, my flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments. Now, here's an interesting thing. He says this, my flesh trembles. In other words, he's talking about his body, his mind. It trembles in fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments. Now, what does that mean? A lot of people would, especially Christians today, would find fault with this verse, but what is this verse saying?
That he's going to be our judge someday, and we need to respect that.
Yes.
Be afraid of that he has the power to cast the soul into hell.
Yes, and here's the thing. We are told that fear of the Lord is the beginning of what?
Wisdom.
Wisdom. And you go back to the Old Testament and you read all about, you know, how God came down on Mount Sinai and gave his Ten Commandments verbally before he chiseled them in stone. It says the whole mountain was on fire. The whole mountain was quaking. There was just smoke just billowing off this mountain. And there was this loud, piercing trumpet blast that kept going on and on, probably blown by an angel. And God would just thunder out with his voice the Ten Commandments. And the people, they were just backing up and backing up and backing up and backing up. They were absolutely terrified. Mm-hmm. And even Moses was terrified going up there to talk to God. You know, the people said, you go talk to God, man. We're going to die if he talks to us anymore. You know, and God said, well, they did well. The ignoramus, you know, the shallow thinker, the fuzzy thinker is going to say, well, God's just a big bully. You know, he's just a mean-spirited big bully to do that. No, God was trying to instill in his people a fear of him. because he wants that fear of him to be translated into obedience to him. Because the fear of God means that you recognize, you know what, I'm going to have to account to God for my life. Mm-hmm. So if I'm going to have to account to him for what I do and what I don't do, then I'm going to live my life according to his word. All right. If I go into a store and feel like ripping off the owner, the proprietor of the store, if I fear God in the back of my head, I might say, well, I could get away with this easy. This is easy pickings. This is easy money. But God's watching me, so I'm not going to do that. Now, there it is. That's fear of God. That's the beginning of wisdom. So you know how to act. Mm-hmm. And so that's when you read that verse 20, 120, my flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments. Right? Anybody have any want to add to that or share about that, those eight verses there? Because now we get to the 16th letter of the Hebrew alphabet, which was Ayin. And these eight verses, they say, I have done justice and righteousness. Do not leave me to my oppressors. Be surety for your servant for good. Do not let the arrogant oppress me. My eyes fail with longing for your salvation and for your righteous word. Deal with your servant according to your loving kindness and teach me your statutes. I am your servant. Give me understanding that I may know your testimonies. It is time for the Lord to act, for they have broken your law. Therefore, I love your commandments above gold, yes, above fine gold. Therefore, I esteem right all your precepts concerning everything. I hate every false way. Now, these eight verses here, just break it down. Like I said, the verse 121 and verse 122, those are the only two verses in all the 176 verses that don't mention God's word or statutes or his testimonies or his ordinances, but they're implied. Okay? Because if you look at verse 123, it refers to his word. Verse 124, it's his statutes. Verse 125, his testimonies. Verse 126, his law. Verse 127, his commandments. And verse 128, his precepts. But now back up to verse 121, it says, I have done justice and righteousness. Do not leave me to my oppressors. Now, what's implied there as far as God's word?
He wouldn't know how to do justice or righteousness without it.
Yes, and God's word is synonymous with justice and righteousness because you can't separate it. So even though it's not directly stated, it's implied in the very fact that justice and righteousness come from God and are a part of God's nature, a part of God's character, and it really is exemplified in his commandments and his words. Right? Mm. And also this verse 122, be surety for your servant for good. Do not let the arrogant oppress me. Now, where is it implied there? Well, what does surety mean? If you look it up in the dictionary, it's a person who has made himself or herself responsible for another as a sponsor, godparent, or bondsman. And also, you know, just some other reference are basically words that mean surety. It's just a guarantor or guarantee or, you know, just a pledge or basically an oath. So God's word is really a surety or a pledge. Why? Yes, because of his promises, right? Because there's about 700 different promises in the scriptures that when God says something, you could take it to the bank. So even though these two verses 121 and 122, don't directly refer to God's word or statutes or ordinances or commandments or precepts, they're implied. You see how they're implied there? He says, verse 122, be surety for your servant for good. Do not let the arrogant oppress me. In other words, he is banking on God to come through with his word that what? The arrogant aren't going to get the best of him. They may appear to be for a long time in a lot of different situations, but in the end, they are not going to win out. And in verse 123, my eyes fail with longing for your salvation and for your righteous word. Now, it's referring to his word here, but what is the suggestion when it says, my eyes fail with longing for your salvation?
Tirelessly looking and seeking.
Yeah. Well, in other words, there's going to be
waiting
many...
Waiting for his return. Mm-hmm.
What's that?
Waiting for his return.
Well,
when old while they're waiting for his return.
Well, it doesn't even have to be with his return. It just means this, my eyes fail with longing for your salvation. In other words, you could just change that word to salvation to deliverance. How many of us are going through some difficult times or deep waters or going through some very, you know, some difficult trials and we're praying and praying and praying for, you know, an answer to our prayers? Well, your eyes may fail for longing for deliverance or salvation or the answer to your prayers, but regardless of how long it takes, you're still going to hang in there believing and trusting in God's Word, right? Because let's face it, waiting is one of the most difficult things there is in our human existence. And yet, so much of our life is spent waiting. How much time do you think you spend waiting at traffic lights every year, or waiting in a checkout line, or waiting for this, or waiting for that, or waiting, you know, waiting to get married, waiting to get divorced, waiting to go to, you know, to college, waiting to retire, waiting for, you know, just everybody's waiting for something. Well, I'm telling you, you know, sometimes you can really be worn out with waiting, but you still got to trust in God's word. He says, "My eyes fail with longing for your salvation and your righteous word." In other words, he's not putting his hope, his trust in anything but to deliver him other than what God has promised. And in verse 124, "Deal with your servant according to your loving kindness and teach me your statutes." Mm-hmm. Now, he says, this is just a petition to deal with your servant according to your loving kindness, not according to your justice, because let's face it, if God was a God of immediate divine retribution, I mean, none of us would be around today, right? But we know he's putting his faith and his hope and his trust in the fact that God's loving kindness, that he's compassionate, he's merciful, he's forgiving, he's loving, and he understands our frame. He understands that, man, we just are born in iniquity. We got this bent in us, you know, that just gravitates to just do the wrong thing. And so that's why he's so patient with us, but he's nobody's fool. He gives us the grace to sustain us and get us turned around. But if we're not going to obey him, then that day will come when he will judge us. He says, "Deal with your servant according to your loving kindness and teach me your statutes." In other words, for God to teach us his statutes, this is going to require what on our part?
First, we have to be looking and reading us, and then he'll teach it to us.
Well, yeah, we have to apply ourselves. Now, just reading, you know, this Psalm 119, all you guys, I don't know, it's a dozen of us here or whatever, I'm just simply saying this. You guys made the effort to be here. Now, God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, right? And when it says, "Teach me your statutes," well, I think that that's what he's doing right here, right? Through his word. That's what he's doing. But if we want to just sit on our fat behinds and watch TV and endless commercials, well, that's fine. You can do that. God's not going to put you in a headlock. He's not twisting your arm. But the people who pay the price to be here, that's exactly what they're doing. And teach me your statutes. Well, we have to get together to read his word and to study it, to meditate upon it, if we're going to be taught by him. Right?
Oh,
we can't be on our cell phone and texting and this, that, and the other thing. And, you know, think we're going to learn something from his word. Yeah,
I kind of like the idea. To me, it's jumping out at me that, yeah, when we put the effort in to read his word and look, you know, and study it, then God, the Holy Spirit, goes the next length and really reveals the full depth of what his word means. I mean, you can have a surface view of it.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah, I don't understand. Yeah. But then when the Spirit speaks to you and shows you the full depth of what he's saying, then you learn from him even more.
Oh, sure. But that, like I say, it's going to require what? It's going to require, you know, an effort on our part.
Mm-hmm.
We just don't put this Bible behind our head like a pillow, you know, when we go to bed at night and think we're going to absorb it through osmosis. Mm-hmm. No, that's not how you are taught of God. You know what I'm saying? It says this in verse 125, "I am your servant. Give me understanding that I may know your testimonies." In other words, when he says, "I am your servant," means that what is a servant?
Does the bidding of another.
A servant is one who does the will of another.
Mm-hmm.
And that's required of us if what? If we're going to be given understanding. All right, that we have to look to God as being our shepherd, our teacher, our leader, and he's the one that gives us understanding. And what are the seven spirits of God? Anybody remember?
Understanding, wisdom, two.
Anybody else? Okay, it's in Isaiah chapter 11. It's the Spirit of the Lord, which is what? The Holy Spirit.
Okay.
Spirit of the Lord, Spirit of wisdom, Spirit of understanding, Spirit of counsel, Spirit of strength, the Spirit of knowledge, the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. You see, those are the seven spirits of God, and one of them is the Spirit of understanding. I mean, it's kind of interesting to me that understanding is a spirit, that wisdom is a spirit, that knowledge is a spirit. You know, like what did Paul predict, that in the last days, men will be forever learning, but never coming to the knowledge of the truth.
Mm-hmm.
Men can have a lot of head knowledge, but is it a knowledge about God? Well, that knowledge about God really is a spirit. So what he says here at verse 125, I am your servant, give me understanding that I may know your testimonies. In other words, he's looking to God's Spirit to do this. But it, like I said, it's going to require what? It's going to require effort on our part, you know, to get understanding. Because we read that in Proverbs. Solomon says, get understanding and get knowledge and get wisdom. But that's going to require what? That's going to require us to study, to show ourselves approved unto God. A workman is able to divide the word of truth correctly. We've got to study. You know, I have read this Bible backwards and forwards and backwards and forwards and backwards and forwards and backwards and forwards. And I'll tell you right now, I don't know it. I'm amazed at this word of God, that it, you will never plumb the depths of it. And people will flippantly say, oh, I read the Bible. Oh, gosh, I just rolled my eyes and said, oh, really? What does it say? Well, I don't know. I read it. I know. Well, can you name the commandments? Half the time, they can't even name three of them. Well, how about the Beatitudes? Oh, I don't know. What's that? You know, I'm saying, man, you got to really apply yourself if we're going to come to an understanding, right? Mm-hmm. He says this, verse 126. It is time for the Lord to act, for they have broken your law. Now, if you just go back to what we read over there in the verse 118 and verse 119, you have rejected all those who wander from your statutes, and their deceitfulness is useless. You have removed all the wicked from the earth like dross, their testimony. So you just go back over here when he's saying, it is time for the Lord to act, for they have broken your law. Well, when is that going to be?
His judgment again.
Yeah, when he returns in great power, great glory, when every eye on earth is going to see him coming, I mean, it's just going to be an awesome thing. I mean, just totally awesome when he comes back. The sun is going to be will be out. Everything will be in pitch darkness, and then the sky is going to open up like a scroll, and everybody's going to see Christ coming. When it says this in Revelation 19, and I saw the heaven opened, and behold, the white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. There it is, righteousness, right? His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself, and he's clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. There it is, the Word of God, right? Mm-hmm. Right? Synonymous with his Word. That's what this Psalm 119 is all about, is the Word of God. And verse 14 of Revelation 19, it says, and the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses, and from his mouth comes a sharp sword. What's the sharp sword?
The word of God.
His word. He's going to speak his word. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them as with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I mean, that's what this psalm is referring to. That's what it's pointing to when it talks about that verse 126 of Psalm 119. It is time for the Lord to act, for they have broken your law. You know, people just trample God's laws underfoot with impunity. Our government is just more and more passing more laws to defy the God of heaven. Mm-hmm. But he's going to stand up and he's going to act one day. Believe me, he's going to stand up. And what's going to happen when he stands up? It's going to be so frightening to people who are not right with him that they're going to be pleading for the mountains and the hills and the rocks to fall upon them and crush them into oblivion. But when it says what Jeremiah predicts this, he says this, therefore you shall prophesy against them all these words, and you shall say to them, the Lord will roar from on high. That's when he's going to act. We'll go right back over here, Psalm 119. All right, it's time for the Lord to act. Well, in Jeremiah 25, it says the Lord will roar from on high, in other words, from heaven, and utter his voice from his holy habitation. That's heaven. He will roar mightily against his fold, and he will shout like those who tread their grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth. This is everybody. Mm-hmm. A clamor has come to the ends of the earth because the Lord has a controversy with the nations. He is entering into judgment with all flesh. As for the wicked, he has given them to the sword, declares the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, evil is going forth from nation to nation, and a great storm is being stirred up from the remotest parts of the earth. Can you see that today?
Yeah.
For those slain by the Lord in that day will be from one end of the earth to the other, and they will not be lamented, gathered, or buried. They will be like dung on the face of the ground. That's what this Psalm 119, verse 126 is referring to when it says it is time for God to act. And in verse 127 it says, therefore I love your commandments above gold, yes, above fine gold. And what are we told? Solomon makes this point over and over and over again in the book of Psalms. He says, look, get wisdom rather than riches. Get wisdom rather than gold. Get wisdom rather than silver. Get wisdom rather than precious stones. And let's just face it. I mean, if somebody were to say to us, look, what would you rather have? Would you rather have $1 million or would you rather have wisdom? Now, the tendency, I think, is, hey, we'll take the $1 million and run. But if we don't have...
You got the wisdom.
Well, if you... Yeah, you hope you. The wisdom of the world. Yeah, but I think we'd all like to grab the $1 billion, right? But now, here's the thing. If you grab the $1 million and you don't have wisdom, what's going to happen to that $1 million?
Bye-bye.
You're going to blow it in a crap game, a horse race, or some bad investment, or just, just drink yourself to death with it. I mean... You know, you got to have wisdom. You know what I mean? All right? And with wisdom, you inevitably will become a wealthier person. Now, I'm not preaching health, wealth, and prosperity, but as a general rule of thumb, you will become a richer person. Why?
So you don't make the dumb mistakes.
Because you're going to know how to earn your money, make your money, spend your money, save your money. You're going to know how to intelligently use your money.
And
you know what I'm saying? And that comes with wisdom. So when you read this here, therefore I love your commandments above gold and fine gold. In other words, you know, if we put God first, and you put his word first, and we seek wisdom first, then guess what? These other things are going to come to us because Jesus Christ said, seek first the kingdom of heaven and God's righteousness and what?
All these things
will be added unto you. But if we're going to have our focus on gold and silver and precious stones and wealth, Jesus Christ said this, you can't serve God and mammon. You can't serve two masters. You're going to either love one or hate the other, cleave to one or despise the other. Mm-hmm. And it's very easy to slowly put God on the back burner and put money as our focus. Right? But, Jesus Christ, he's saying, blessed are the pure of heart, for they shall see God. Now, what does it mean to be pure of heart?
Single-minded.
Single-minded. I don't think in that context of that beatitude, Jesus Christ is talking about moral purity. He says, blessed are the pure of heart, for they shall see God. In other words, they got their focus on God. The people who have their focus on God, they're going to see God, right? Mm-hmm. But if they're double-minded, if they're trying to serve two masters, if they're always doing this volleyball game with God, well, then it shows that he's not the one number one priority. So when it says, therefore I love your commandments above gold, yes, above fine gold, it means that, hey man, we value this. We value this so much that we're going to make an effort to really study God's word, get to Bible study, get to fellowship, learn his word. You know, in other words, I've asked this many times over the years, what gives something its value?
What you're willing to pay.
How much you're willing to pay for something. That gives us a value. Mm. Now, when it comes to God's word, you know, if we're willing to pay the price. Now, every one of you have paid a price to be here tonight. Every one of you. You've had to forsake doing something else to be here. You had to turn off that TV to be here. You had to turn off the computer, the cell phone. You may have wanted to take a nap. You made a sacrifice to be here because you're willing to pay the price. That this is more valuable to you, right? And how many times have I said over the years, if I were to run an ad in a paper or a church bulletin or whatever, I'll give everybody $1,000. You show up for Bible study. Now, where am I going to put everybody? You know what I mean? But are they coming because, hey, Jesus Christ said, where two or more gather in his name, he'd be in the midst of them, and he's going to give us wisdom. I got time for that. I got to watch this commercial. Right? But you wave a sack of money in somebody's face, and I'll be there. I'll be there on time too. Right? That's So he says, therefore, I love your commandments above gold. Yes, above fine gold. Verse 128. Therefore, I esteem right all your precepts concerning everything. I hate every false way. In other words, verse 128. Therefore, I esteem right all your precepts concerning everything. Now, here's the thing. David says, to the pure, all things are pure. But to the wicked, nothing is pure. In other words, you know, to the righteous person, the righteous person can look at what God does and they could see the goodness of God and the righteousness of God, and that God is too good to be unkind, too wise to make mistakes. But the wicked person is always going to find fault with God.
Yeah.
Always going to find fault. You know, like, if God is so good, how come he allowed that tornado to hit that person's house? And whenever somebody says that, what are they really saying?
They know better than God.
Mm-hmm. Well, not only do they know better than God, but they are better than God. Yeah. Because if I were God, I wouldn't allow that to happen.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Now read this verse 128 again. Mm-hmm. Therefore, I esteem right all your precepts concerning everything. If we have a right understanding of God and his character and his nature, then we see, you know what? Even calamities and disasters, we know that God has a purpose for doing that, and it's a good purpose, and it's a righteous purpose, it's a holy purpose, right? But to the wicked man, to the twisted or the perverted person, they're always going to find fault with God and his ways, right?
Yeah.
Just read these atheists. They just nauseate the heck out of me at how they lambaste God day and night. You know, they sit there like pompous fools, just oozing out of their ears their self-righteousness that I'm more righteous than God. And it amazes me, too, because they say God doesn't exist, but they can't ever stop talking about him, you know? It's true. And it says, the last thing it says there in that verse 128, I hate every false way. That's what I'm saying. I don't think that we can have a genuine love of God and righteousness and goodness unless we hate evil.
Right.
It just goes hand in glove. You see, Jesus Christ, he epitomized this, all right? That he was love incarnate, that he had so much love and consideration and compassion and forgiveness and understanding and everything for people that were hurting and people who were really struggling. But you know what? I mean, when push came to shove, you know, he went toe-to-toe with the hypocrites and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and these people who were just wicked, evil people. And he, you know, went to the temple twice, man, once at the beginning of his public ministry, the other time at the end of his public ministry. He was so angry, he was flipping over tables and the money changers' tables and whipping these animals and these people to get out of his father's house. Now, read this. I hate every false way. You see, I think we've painted Jesus Christ into this effeminate figure who can never get wrought up about anything, but that's not the God of the Bible.